We're in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. I have entitled this chapter, Time to Pray and Sing. Time to Pray and Sing. You might remember that the dilemma of Habakkuk is basically this. I'm quoting Kenneth Barker, a commentator. He says there are two questions. Why do the righteous suffer? And why does God often appear to remain silent? Why do the righteous suffer? And why does God often appear to remain silent? I'll just remind you the basic background of the book so that you can kind of catch back up if you need to. You have a good king, Josiah. He leads a revival in the nation of Judah. There is a resurgence of good religion, yes. And then Josiah dies, and when he dies, so does the revival. And so people's interest in following the Lord wanes. There is a surge, a rise in idolatry. There is a rise in sexual misconduct. There is a rise in the oppression of the poor. And all of that kind of goes together, by the way, right? When you abandon God, when you reject Him and you worship idols, then all of those other things follow along, right? You're not going to treat your fellow man the way you should. You're going to victimize them. You're not going to be loyal in relationships where you should be loyal. It's just going to flow downhill, as it were. So in that situation, Habakkuk goes to God and says, God, you have to do something. You cannot let Judah live in this way, reject you in this way, and there not be any consequences. And so God answers that prayer and says, you're right, something is going to happen. I'm going to raise up Babylon to execute God's justice, my justice, on Judah. And Habakkuk says, well, that wasn't exactly what I was hoping for, because Babylon is more wicked than Judah is. And so now I want to know what you intend to do about Babylon. And so God says effectively to Habakkuk that Babylon is going to be ultimately punished, but it isn't going to be soon. And so Habakkuk is told to wait. And if he will wait with loyalty, he will see that the character of God is vindicated, that God is a God of justice. So this is where we pick up. Habakkuk has heard the woes of God, warning those who would ignore God that there are consequences. And so we pick up in chapter 3, and the text is introduced this way. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on or according to, and it's a difficult word to say, Shig-i-onoth, right? It is apparently some kind of musical term. It is also found in some psalms, particularly a song of lament, which would be a continuation of some of the other work of Habakkuk. So this passage is labeled as a prayer, but at the end of the chapter, in verse 19, the scripture says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me to walk, or enables me to walk, on my high heels. And then the final few words of this chapter 3 are, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So those are instructions on playing this song, on having it sung. So this text, as I understand it, is both a prayer and a song. Many of our hymns are like that, aren't they? Aren't they prayers that we are singing, right? So this is what is Habakkuk 3. It is both a prayer and a song. So verse number 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Another translation says, Lord, I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk, almost like every prophet of the Old Testament, is looking back, and he is looking back at redemptive history. And so he says of God, you have done things in the past in redeeming your people Israel that inspired awe. You parted the Red Sea. You parted the Jordan River. You sent the plagues on Egypt. You sent manna from heaven. You brought water from the rock. You helped your people Israel to conquer the land of giants. Remember, they said, we're like grasshoppers to them. So on and on and on, the person who reads the Old Testament has account after account of God's great mercy, God's great power, God's redemptive plan being carried out. And so Habakkuk says, I know, God, that you have done this in the past. And so he prays, revive your work. And the second translation helps us, in these years, right? Make it known, that is, your mighty power in these years. So in light of God's answers to Habakkuk's previous prayers, right, we learn that God will use Babylon to punish Judah for her wickedness. And while God is doing that, Babylon will believe that she has defeated the God of Judah. She will not know that the God of Judah is using her to punish Judah. Habakkuk cannot stand the thought of Babylon as a victor over Judah, even though Judah deserves to be punished for her wickedness and disloyalty to God. So the last phrase in verse number 2 is, in your wrath, remember mercy. I think we ought to always be praying that way. That God's wrath does fall. It falls on us in the course of our lives. There is God's discipline. There is God's punishment. It is a part of our lives, God's justice. We see God's wrath falling on various cultures and times. We find God's wrath falling perhaps on locales. And when we see God's wrath falling, our instinct, our spiritual instinct, ought to be not the celebration of God's wrath, but pleading for God's mercy. Right? So, God, I know that you're obliged to dispense wrath because it's demanded here, but when you're doing that, don't forget your mercy. Right? If God fully unleashes his wrath, there's no room for mercy. There's no room for repentance, right? You would simply be extinguished. You would simply be, the death penalty for sin would be executed and you would be done. There wouldn't be an opportunity for repentance. There wouldn't be an opportunity for a change of life. So in your wrath, remember mercy. Verse number 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory or splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. That's tickled me. I had a philosophy professor in college. It was a Christian school, and he also taught Christian philosophy and Bible classes, but he was an interesting guy. Joe Cooper, he's been gone, I'm sure, by now for some time. He was not a young man when he was teaching me. But Dr. Cooper said one time, as a joke to us in class, he said, do you guys know where God came from? And we all, Dr. Cooper, God didn't come from anywhere. Oh, yes, he did. God came from Teman. And we said, he came from what? And so he quoted this passage and said, there you go, God came from Teman. So Teman is a mountain, right? And you see that because this is kind of Hebrew poetic language. So God came from Teman, the Holy One, also God, right? Same thing, from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory, his splendor, covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. This is hearkening back to God giving the law. Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 through 4. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai. He dawned on them from Seir and shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in his in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage for the congregation of Jacob. This term Selah, you will find it sprinkled throughout the Psalms. It's found 71 times in 39 Psalms. Except for Habakkuk's prayer, this word Selah is not found anywhere else in the Bible. Just the Psalms. Okay? You say, what does it mean? Well, we don't know for certain. Because it is a musical notation and it just shows up in the way that it is used in the Bible, it's hard to know exactly what it means. Best guess, it's something like a rest. It would be kind of like you sing the chorus of a song and then you would have a musical interlude and you would think about the words that you just sung, right? So it would be a term of, okay, let's stop our singing for a moment and let's reflect on what we have just read, what we have just sung, right? Something like that. I will say in Habakkuk's vision, this is not just God coming in redemption of Israel, it's also God coming in judgment. This is a threat to the Babylonians. God came from Teman once before, and he's going to come from Teman once again. And when he comes, you're not going to be happy about it, right? This is a reminder of God's holiness. What does Habakkuk call him? He calls him the Holy One, right? We talked about this some on Sunday. What does that mean? It means God is set apart. There is no one else like God, right? He alone is God. There are no others. Kenneth Barker, the commentator, writes about God's holiness that it is the radical and dangerous otherness of God, his separation and elevation over all possible rivals. Right? That's good. God is in a class all by himself, Brother Ricky is fond of saying. Right? So, with impartiality, Mr. Barker continues, with impartiality, that is, he, God, will strike down first the ungodly in Israel and then the heathen Babylonian. This reminds me of an expression in 1 Peter. Perhaps you remember this, but 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if God's judgment comes to people who are following Christ, who are devoted, who are loyal to God, who are honoring and worshiping God, but we're not exempted from judgment, how much worse would it be to face God's judgment without that? As one who was disloyal, as one who had rejected the Christ. All of this is to say that verse number 3 is a promise that God sees what is going on and that God will come and he will execute judgment. Verse number 4, we won't finish all of this tonight, so you need not panic. Verse number 4, his brightness, that is God's brightness or brilliance, was like the light. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. This lightning, as it were, serves the Lord as arrows and spears in his hand. That's the idea here. His brilliance was like the light, but it's like streaks of light as opposed to just blanket light, right? He has rays flashing from his hand. There his power was hidden. Verse number 5. Before him went pestilence, and fever or plague followed at his feet. Something about Habakkuk chapter 3 is that it is, I'm going to show you this, but if you were to study this on your own, you would do yourself a great service to go back and read Deuteronomy 32 and 33, because it is at the end of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and it effectively is prophecy from God through Moses to the Israelites. And the prophecy basically is this: look, if you guys are loyal to me, if you keep the faith, then I'll bless you, you'll inhabit the land, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. But if you abandon me and you reject me, then I'm going to turn you over to the nations that are around you. And they're going to conquer you. And in pretty direct language, God describes what it's going to be like to be captured by these foreign nations and not to have his hand of protection. And so Habakkuk 3 is full of those references, hearkening back to Deuteronomy 32 and 33. So we just read a couple of verses there. Listen to the same account, as it were, of prophecy that's at the end of Torah. Deuteronomy 32, God says, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents in the dust. So you see this pestilence and fever, this pestilence and plague. You also, we're going to hear God in a few minutes talk about his arrows, directly referencing this prophecy in Deuteronomy 32. Verse number 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the mountains, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting, or his pathways are ancient. This is meant to give us some reference for God's power, right? I'm 5'6". So if I go and walk to the base of the Rocky Mountains, I'm stuck staring up into the sky. And I recognize that next to one of those mountains, I am a teeny tiny pittance of a thing. I'm just insignificant, physically speaking. And so to me, and to every human, a mountain looks permanent. It looks like there isn't anything that I can do about that mountain there. That mountain is going to be there as long as the mountain wants to be there. There isn't anything I can do about it. Right? But the truth, Jeffrey is stealing my thunder, but that's right. The idea is that God has the power to make a mountain temporary. And so that's what this is, right? So hear it again with that frame of mind. He, that would be God, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. This is a celebration of God's might and God's power, God's eternity, right? Mountains look eternal, but they're actually not. God is eternal. We'll go a couple of more verses to try to cut this in half, and then we'll be done. Verse number 7, I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. These are two groups of people that were nomadic. They didn't truly have a homeland. They moved around from place to place to place in tents. So they were accustomed to being nomadic. They have now become afraid of God's judgment, that God's judgment is even going to be attached to them, even though they're not in a settled spot. As it were, we're not going to be able to run from God's judgment. That's the idea. Even if we're moving around, God's judgment can still find us. Verse number 8, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your victorious chariot? Now, I'm not sure whether this is a Red Sea reference, right? The idea of God's people crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. I'm pretty sure such a reference occurs later, if this isn't one, or perhaps this is just something asserting that God's in charge of the oceans. There's a picturesque passage in the book of Job. We'll finish with this. In a conversation with Job, God says to Job, you know, you challenged me, and now I'm going to talk back to you. And so here's one of the series of questions that God asks to Job. He says, basically, Job, were you there? Verse number 8, or who shut the sea, who shut in the sea with doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Right? So the scripture, again, I understand that naturalists probably wouldn't appreciate this at all, but the scripture makes it plain that God is the one who has put the oceans where they are. And God is the one who has said, this is where the beach is going to be, because wave, you're not going any farther than right here. So God has set the limits for the sea. All of this is to assert one more time that God is in charge of his creation. And all of this is to make the one who imagines that they can flee God's wrath, that they can escape God's wrath, or that there isn't any wrath. No, this is a word of correction. And so Habakkuk says to the Judeans, the Jews, as it were, he says to you guys, we got what was coming to us. We were wicked, we rebelled against God, we weren't loyal, and we were punished. And these Babylonians, they're going to suffer as a result of their wickedness too. But not until God's finished punishing us. And so this is what's been said so far. We'll pick up in verse number 9 next time and try to finish there. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks for an opportunity to study your word and to reflect on both this prayer and song that Habakkuk has written. We pray, Lord, you would continue to direct our thoughts and guide us, appreciating who you are, giving glory and honor to you in the way that you deserve. We confess that we are easily distracted. We confess that we are too easily tempted. We pray that our love for you would grow, and so our contempt for things that are against you would likewise grow. Help us to see the people in our world as in of need of you, as opposed to just our enemies. Let us pray for their repentance. Let us remember the words of Habakkuk, in your wrath, remember mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.